Our epistle reading this morning is from Paul's letter to the Romans in the 8th chapter, starting at verse 12 and going through 25. If you're following along, it'll be on page 158 in your pew Bibles. I don't promise I'm going to be reading the exact same words that you will be, but it'll be close. And this is what Paul says to the church in Rome. So then, brothers and sisters, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. For you did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption. When we cry, Abba, Father, it is that very Spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if in fact we suffer with him so that we may also be glorified with him. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory about to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the children of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in labor pains until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly while we wait for adoption, the redemption of our bodies. For in hope we were saved. Now, the hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what is seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. It's Trinity Sunday, in case you hadn't noticed the talk of the three in one through our songs and our prayers. It is probably one of the most difficult Sundays to preach on because who really understands the mystery of God as three in one and one in three? So, you know, I don't blame your interim for taking the weekend off and inviting somebody else to come and try and explain this to you. Right? But to start out with, going back to that passage in Isaiah when the temple is filled with simply the hem of God's robe, I feel like that's one of the foremost images that I keep in my mind when I am imagining the kingdom of heaven. Just the hem of God's robe is filling this temple. It's an enormous temple, and yet just the hem. Now, of course, in the air, there are these six-winged seraphs flying around. If you can imagine them, they're covering their faces and their feet, and they're flying with two wings, and thick smoke is hanging in the air. I'm trying to get you to picture this in your head to see what Isaiah was seeing. Thick air, it's making it hazy and kind of hard to see, and that sweet, heavy smell of the incense is further overwhelming your senses. It would actually be a really great cinematic masterpiece if you could replicate it on the screen. But for Isaiah, the awe that it must have inspired in him would be enough to humble anyone, much less this man who is so unsure of the worthiness of his calling. In fact, Isaiah is terrified when he first hears this voice shouting out, "Holy, holy, holy." And he cries out, "Woe is me," because he's sure that he's a goner. Because why else would anyone be standing before the throne of God except for judgment? And he knows that as a man of unclean lips, nothing good can come of this. But God isn't interested in what Isaiah has to say or what the people have already said. Those things get instantly burned away with that coal that the angel places on his lips from the temple fire. God has work that needs to be done, and God has already chosen the one who will do it. God removes the very excuse that Isaiah has from his lips with that coal and looks very pointedly at him when he says, "Who will go for me?" God knows exactly who's going to go. And though Isaiah does eventually volunteer in the end, "Sure, God, all right, I'll go," he really isn't convinced that he is the right person for this job. He's already admitted to his unclean lips that he hangs around with the wrong crowd, and he knows that this surely disqualifies him from any holy task. Because, of course, and I think a lot of us believe as Isaiah did, God would never call someone who wasn't pure and righteous, right? Also, like Isaiah, when we are faced with a challenging undertaking, I hear a lot of Christians make excuses for why we can't or shouldn't do it. A lot of times we wind up focusing on our limitations rather than our abilities and possibilities. But when God is the one who's asking us to do something, you can be pretty assured that whatever it is we've been tasked with, God is going to see it through. God removed all the excuses from Isaiah's lips, quite literally. And there's this pithy little church saying that you've probably seen on signs, "God doesn't call the equipped, God equips the called." Yes, some of you know that. There are countless stories of, from even Old Testament scriptures in the Bible to probably somebody sitting next to you in the pew, that will testify to the fact that even when we don't feel up to the task, God is going to use us to make it happen, whether we want to or not. It is God's work to transform us by sending the Son and the Spirit to renew us in our relationships as people, with one another, and of course, with God. We are invited to relate to others, whether they're kin to us by blood or not. As Janine said, families come in all different shapes and sizes. We are all beloved children of God. Take that in for just a minute, that we are all beloved children of God. I think when we start to really believe that, it will change us. Our inward disposition and our outward behaviors are changed. Take it in that every child of God, every human being on this planet, is your sister and brother through Christ. I suspect if you can do that, that you'll find you feel much more personally swept up in wanting to see each one fed, given clean water, a home, an education perhaps, health care, a real chance in life. Take it in that every child of God is your sister or brother, and I think you'll find yourself with a genuine desire to, and maybe even find yourself taking pleasure in coming closer to that kind of free and full exchange of our gifts to which all of us have access and which, in my mind, truly characterizes the Trinity, that three-in-one exchange of love back and forth and all around. Unfortunately, as we look around, we might notice that the world seems to be slipping further and further away from this ideal of the kingdom of God. Children of God, young and old, are exploited daily for the gain of others. Sadly, this is nothing new. In the ancient Roman world of Jesus' time, unwanted children were routinely abandoned or sold into slavery. And we know that such cruel realities still exist in our world today. Families crushed by poverty may abandon infants that they cannot afford to raise. They may sell those children into slavery or prostitution or to adoption agencies that are not reputable. In more positive cases, those adoptions are very much wanted, and new families are formed, and parents give their children a hope of a better future. Now, that Roman society placed a high value on producing offspring and heirs, oddly enough. And childless couples of means were eager to adopt when they did not have children of their own. Under Roman law, similar to ours even today, adopted children had the same rights and privileges, the same inheritance statuses as their biological children. And I'm telling you all of this because it's important to understand what Paul is saying to the church in Rome when he tells them, "You did not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received a spirit of adoption." When we cry, "Abba, Father," it is that very spirit bearing witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. So according to Paul, we are not only God's children, but we are God's heirs. And not just heirs, but co-heirs with Christ. And stop there for a minute and think about what Paul is really saying. That God considers us co-heirs, that is, equal inheritors of all that God has to give, co-heirs with Christ, God's only begotten Son. Now, in ancient times, the firstborn son got pretty much everything. Any family titles, the ancestral lands, the homestead, the money. And any subsequent sons, they might receive a little land carved off on the edge of the farm and a few coins to get started, but they'd probably be better off if they took a commission in the army or married a rich widow or something like that. The daughters had better set their sights on those firstborn sons. The point being that God completely upsets the status quo by offering all of God's children, everyone, equal inheritance rights with the firstborn, Jesus. And not only that, but Paul goes on to describe the difference that it makes. Rather than being afraid, he says, of the future, of what people may think of us, of our status, of our standing with God, Paul invites us instead to imagine a life of courage. Of the courage of those who are adopted by God and invited into sharing the full measure of God's blessings and riches. Jesus actually says something pretty similar to this to Nicodemus in John's gospel, inviting him to imagine that we have the opportunity through our life in him with the Spirit to be born anew, born from above as God's children. Those who are so precious that God was willing to give his only son as a witness to how much God loves all of us. And all of that brings me to the Trinity. Did you see that one coming? No. All right. Because here's the thing. I do not for a moment pretend to truly understand the Trinity. And I, quite frankly, don't really trust anybody who says that they do. I mean, even St. Augustine said it was way beyond him. But I do know this. At the heart of our understanding of God as this mysterious three-in-one is the notion that you can't fully or finally understand God without talking about that relationship. Three-in-one. All together, relating back and forth. The Trinity, I believe, is the answer to a God that is so full of love that there has to be some way of talking about that love shared in and through this deep and profound relationship. Some say that that's why God created the cosmos and the universe and humanity in the first place, was there had to be some way, something to share that much love with. But the Trinity goes even further, saying that from the very beginning of time, this dynamic power of love that is at the very heart of God's identity and character can only be captured, and even then, only dimly, by thinking of love that is shared. I wonder, is it even possible to have real love that isn't shared? So God's essential and very core being has always been a giving and receiving and a sharing of love that finally just spills out into the whole universe and invites all of us into it. First, through creation and the series of God's covenants with God's people, and then, and of course, above all, in the sending of God's only Son, to demonstrate in word and in deed just how much God loves us. Even now today, as the Holy Spirit who bears witness to God's ongoing love for us and creation, and who helps us to have the power to share that love with others. Which means, I think, that when we talk about the Trinity as God being three in one, we really haven't captured the heart of the doctrine, or even its reality, unless we recognize that God, yes, is three in one, but always and infinitely with room for one more. And that one more, of course, is always one of us. Infinitely one more of us. God's infinite plus one, through which God's love is made complete in the relationship of all of God's children. And that's what these passages point to, that profound love of God that draws us into a relationship with God and with each other and with the whole of God's creation. So I ask, what does it mean for us to live as Christians knowing that we are God's beloved children, adopted, chosen, and named as co-heirs with Christ and all that Christ has received? When I ask this, I'm not trying to do the whole where will you spend eternity thing. I'm not looking at our Christian life as some get out of hell free card. What I mean is, what difference does it make right now? Right here. What difference does it make to know that you and the person next to you, on either side, front, back, all around, to know that you are loved unconditionally and immeasurably, that you have so much value in God's eyes that you were chosen, that no matter what you do, no matter what is done to you, and no matter where you go, or how you try to hide, or how you try to make excuses like Isaiah, God will always love you, and God will always care about you. So how does that change the way you live and act in the world today, and every day going forward? I wonder sometimes if part of the reason that so many people have a hard time connecting faith to everyday life is simply because we don't take God's promises and God's love seriously enough. No matter how many times we hear that God loves us no matter what, we think, well, but look what I did whenever. I can't really think that God would love me. So this week, think about what decisions you might make differently, knowing internalizing that you have God's unconditional love and confidence, how might your relationships change in light of those promises? How might challenges at school or at work be put in perspective when you remember that you are equal co-heirs with Christ for all of God's blessings? What kind of risks might you take in your relationships or your careers, knowing that the creator and sustainer of the universe has got your back? I hope you will remember going forward that God sees in you limitless possibilities that I hope you can see in yourself. Because at your baptism, you were called by name to be co-heir with Christ in all of God's promises. You were called to do things in the name of the Lord that might seem impossible at the time, but for which God has truly given you the gifts to succeed, simply because God called you. The plans that God has for you will be accomplished, but only in relationship with God and with others. As you share love, may you go out knowing that God has your back, and so do all of us as your family of faith. As co-heirs with Christ, each one of us has the responsibility to our brothers and sisters in faith to remind each other, whenever and however we can, that we are all demonstrating God's love to this world, and that we have to do our best with one another wherever we meet our brothers and sisters. All of this, knowing that we are never without the help of a God whose love is so bountiful and so much that it had to be displayed to us as three, as God our Creator, as Christ our Redeemer, and the Spirit our Sustainer. Three in one, one in three, always loving us. Amen.